Blog Talk Radio.
Racial injustice and economic injustice cannot be solved without a radical redistribution of political and economic power.
We read one day, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But if a man doesn't have a job or an income, he has neither life nor liberty and the possibility for the pursuit of happiness. He merely exists.
Estimated that we spend $322,000 for each enemy we kill in Vietnam, while we spend in the so-called war on poverty in America only about $53 for each person classified as poor.
The promises of the Great Society have been shot down on the battlefield of Vietnam, making the poor, white and Negro, bear the heaviest burdens both at the front and at home.
The other thing I want you to understand is this. And it didn't cost the nation one penny to integrate lunch counts. It didn't cost the nation one penny to guarantee the right to vote. But now we are dealing with issues that cannot be solved without the nation spending billions of dollars and undergoing a radical redistribution of economic power.
Yes.
All labor has dignity.
Yes.
And you are doing another thing. You are reminding not only Memphis, but you are reminding the nation that it is a crime for people to live in this rich nation and receive starvation wages.
America's opportunity to help bridge the gulf between the haves and the have-nots. And the question is whether America will do it. There's nothing new about poverty. What is new is that we now have the techniques and the resources to get rid of poverty. And the real question is whether we have the will.
At the very same time that America refused to give the Negro any land, through an act of Congress, our government was giving away millions of acres of land in the West and the Midwest, which meant that it was willing to undergird its white peasants from Europe with an economic floor. But not only did they give the land, they built land-grant colleges with government money to teach them how to farm. Not only that, they provided county agents to further their expertise in farming. Not only that, they provided low interest rates in order that they could mechanize their farms. Not only that, today many of these people are receiving millions of dollars in federal subsidies not to farm, and they are the very people telling the black man that he ought to lift himself by his own bootstraps. Now, this is what we are faced with, and this is the reality. Now, when we come to Washington in this campaign, we are coming to get our check.
I come here tonight and plead with you. Believe in yourself and believe that you're somebody. And as I said to the group last night, nobody else can do this for us. No document can do this for us. No Lincolnian Emancipation Proclamation can do this for us. No Kennisonian or Johnsonian Civil Rights Bill can do this for us. If the Negro is to be free, he must move down into the inner resources of his own soul and sign with a pen and ink of self-assertive manhood his own Emancipation Proclamation. Don't let anybody take your manhood. Be proud of our heritage. As somebody said earlier tonight, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. Somebody told a lie one day. They couched it in language. They made everything black, ugly, and evil. Look in your dictionary and see the synonyms of the word black. It's always something degrading and low and sinister. Look at the word white. It's always something pure, high, and clean. But I want to get the language right tonight. I want to get the language so right that everybody here will cry out, yes, I'm black, I'm proud of it, I'm black and beautiful.
What is the relationship between this and the reality of the Negro masses?
Well, to move Martin out of it for a moment. Martin's very rare, very great man. Martin's rare for two reasons, partly because just because he is. And because he's a real Christian, and he really believes in nonviolence. He's right at something in himself, which permits him, allows him to do it. And he still has great moral authority in the South. There's none whatever in the North. Poor Barton has gone through God knows what kind of hell to awaken the American conscience. But Barton is...
What I'm saying to you this morning, my friend, even if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper. Go on out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote portraits. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. If you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub on the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. And when you do this, you've mastered the length of life. This onward push to the end of self-fulfillment is the end of a person's life. Now, don't stop here, though. You know, a lot of people get no further in life than the length. They develop their inner powers. They do their jobs well.
You know, they try to live as if nobody else lives in the world but themselves. And they use everybody as mere tools to get to where they are going. They don't love anybody but themselves. And the only kind of love that they really have for other people is utilitarian love. You know, they just love people that they can use. A lot of people never get beyond the first dimension of life. They use other people as mere steps to which or by which they can climb to their goals and their ambitions. These people don't work out well in life. They may go for a while. They may think they're making it all right. But there is a law. They call it the law of gravitation in the physical universe. And it works. It's final. It's inexorable. Whatever goes up can come down. You shall reap what you sow. God has structured this universe that way. And he who goes through life not concerned about others will be a subject victim of this law. So I move on and say that it is necessary to add breath to length. Now the breath of life is the outward concern for the welfare of others, as I said. Man has not begun to live until he can rise above the narrow confines of his own individual concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. What I'm saying to you this morning, my friend, even if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, going out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music, sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry, sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. If you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub on the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a highway, just be a trail. If you can't be the sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. And when you do this, you've mastered the length of life. This onward push to the end of self-fulfillment is the end of a person's life. Now, don't stop here, though. You know, a lot of people get no further in life than the length. They develop their inner powers. They do their jobs well. You know, they try to live as if nobody else lives in the world but themselves. And they use everybody as mere tools to get to where they are going. They don't love anybody but themselves. And the only kind of love that they really have for other people is utilitarian love. You know, they just love people that they can use. A lot of people never get beyond the first dimension of life. They use other people as mere steps to which or by which they can climb to their goals and their ambitions. These people don't work out well in life. They may go for a while. They may think they're making it all right, but there is a law. They call it the law of gravitation in the physical universe, and it works. It's final. It's inexorable. Whatever goes up can come down. You shall reap what you sow. God has structured this universe that way. And he who goes through life not concerned about others will be a subject victim of this law. So I move on and say that it is necessary to add breath to length. Now the breath of life is the outward concern for the welfare of others, as I said. Man has not begun to live until he can rise above the narrow confines of his own individual concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. But if not, there was a day when many of the Israelites found themselves in bondage in Babylon. There was a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You read about him a good deal in the book of Daniel, and it stands as an epic that will remain stenciled on the mental sheets of unfolding generations. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. And when he ruled, he ruled. And when he issued an order, he meant business. And Nebuchadnezzar issued an order. He made a golden image, and his order was that everybody under the reign of his kingship had to bow before that golden image and worship it. Now, those of you who read the Bible remember that story. One day Nebuchadnezzar called in the judges and the governors and the sheriffs, and they had a dedicatory service for this golden image. And then he said to them, I'm instructing you to see that everybody bows before this golden image. But there were three young men around there. One's name was Shadrach. The other one's name was Meshach. And the other name was Abednego. And they answered, and I read it from the scripture, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now I want you to notice first here that these young men practiced civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is the refusal to abide by an order of the government or of the state or even of the court that your conscience tells you is unjust. Civil disobedience is based on a commitment to conscience. In other words, one who practices civil disobedience is obedient to what he considers a higher law. And there comes a time when a moral man can obey a law which his conscience tells him is unjust. And I tell you this morning, my friends, that history has moved on. Great moments have often come forth because there were those individuals in every age and every generation who were willing to say, I will be obedient to a higher law. These men were saying, I must be disobedient to a king in order to be obedient to the king. And those people who so often criticize those of us who come to those moments when we must practice civil disobedience never remember that even right here in America, in order to get free from the oppression and the colonialism of the British Empire, our nation practiced civil disobedience. For what represented civil disobedience more than the Boston Tea Party? Never forget that everything that Hitler did in Germany was legal. It was legal to do everything that Hitler did to the Jews. It was a law in Germany that Hitler issued himself that it was wrong and illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany. But I tell you, if I had lived in Hitler's Germany with my attitude, I would have openly broken that law. I would have practiced civil disobedience. So it is important to see that there are times when a man-made law is out of harmony with the moral law of the universe. There are times when human laws are out of harmony with eternal and divine laws. And when that happens, you have an obligation to break it. And I'm happy that in breaking it, I have some good company. I have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have Jesus and Socrates. And I have all of the early Christians who refused to bow. Now the second interesting point is that these men never doubted God and his power.
as they did what they did, they made it very clear that they knew that God had the power to spare them. They said that to the king. Now, we know that the God that we worship is able to deliver us. And that grew out of their experience. They had known God. They had experienced God in nature. They knew God as the Creator. And then they had seen God in history.
Yes. Make it plain.
And then they had seen God, I'm sure, in their personal lives.
Yes. Amen.
They never doubted God's power to deliver them. But let me move now to the basic point of the message. No, this morning, if we forget everything I said, I hope you won't forget this.
Amen.
It came to the point after saying our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if he doesn't deliver us, we still are not going to bow.
Amen.
But if not, do you get that? And these men were saying that our faith is so deep and that we've found something so dear and so precious that nothing can turn us away from it. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, this simply means, my friends, that the ultimate test of one's faith is his ability to say, but if not.
To understand this, you have to go back to what young brother here referred to as the house Negro and the field Negro, back during slavery. There was two kinds of slaves. There was the house Negro and the field Negro. The house Negro, they lived in the house with master. They dressed pretty good. They ate good because they ate his food because he left. They lived in the attic or the basement, but still they lived near their master. And they loved their master more than the master loved himself. They would give their life to save their master's house quicker than the master would. The house Negro, if the master said, we got a good house here, the house Negro.
$1 trillion flow. From L.A. to Miami. Minnesota to Detroit. Chicago. Alabama. Texas. $1 trillion flow. $1 trillion flow coming from Egypt.
coming from the mother country, Africa, to New York and Chicago, the birthplace of Malcolm X, the birthplace of Martin Luther King, DuSable. I'm talking about the $1 trillion flow, the slave train. I'm talking about Paul Lawrence done by Robeson, the slave train, the $1 billion flow. You and me, me and you, poor and rich. We are rich because we're in the $1 billion flow. Yeah, you can have that new Benz. Yeah, you can have that Beamer. Yes, you can have that Rose. Yes, you can have that Cadillac. Yes, you can have that up on the hill, up in New York, up in California, out in Oakland, Compton, L.A. You can have the $1 billion. Yo. Is 100%. You 100% deal. You 100% woman. You 100% man. You 100% up with your education. I'm talking about the $1 billion flow. We are ripe for getting what belongs to us. Give me what you owe me, and you owe me a $1 billion flow. I want what's mine. I want to have the best of life. I want the sun to shine on me. I want my fellas to wake up. People of color all over the world. In the $1 billion flow.
Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No
bless you tonight. We reach out to you tonight to tell you what's going on and what's happening. You know, we have children starving in Egypt. Children starving because there's no food. Because what the sign of Jews in Israel, bombing, killing women and children. But tonight we're praying for you every letter, every telephone call. And this program go out to them that lost loved ones. Those that lost loved ones. And we still know that God says, I'm praying for you tonight. I got one song tonight. Psalms 91 number Psalms. 91 number Psalms. Read that. Let God bless you. I'm praying for you, Sister Celia. I'm praying for you, Sister Lena. Every person, those that plan, because I'm going to tell you, if you got a need, pray, God is going to give you exactly what you need. So get ready for God to bless you. Enjoy the word of God.
Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No. Withdraw thy
A very personal thing. I don't think too much of people who have no personal testimony about God and his goodness.
Yeah.
Some folks say, well, you know, I'm not very much of a talker.
Yeah.
And I can't say anything in church. If God has meant anything in your life, you ought to be willing to say anyway.
Yeah.
You ought to be able to say what God means to me.
Yeah. Well, amen.
If the Lord means anything, let the saints of God say so.
Amen.
Pray with me.
Well,
if David was author of this passage, then it was born out of some of his experiences.
Yes, sir.
Possibly at the time that he penned this particular passage, this psalm, he was sitting upon an ivory throne.
Yeah.
Israel's first citizen. With a scepter of authority in his hand.
Well,
with courtiers and ambassadors gathered before him.
Yeah.
And yet he takes the retrospect back down the vista of the past.
Well,
and began to think about those things that brought him over.
Yes.
Had it been his skillfulness?
Well,
had it been his superior intelligence? Had it been his political maneuvering? Had it been his contacts? Had it been money? Had it been armies?
No,
sir. It had been the Lord. Thus he says, the Lord has been my shepherd.
Yeah.
No wonder the man said, through many dangerous trials and snares, I have already come. It wasn't money, it wasn't military power, it wasn't chicanery, it wasn't political strings being pulled. It was grace that brought me saved thus far. And grace will lead me on.
Yes. Well,
here's a man who had been brought by God from the obscurity of the dry and barren hills of Judah.
Yes.
To the throne of Israel.
Well,
here's a man who come up from the unknown and have faced the fear of giant Goliath.
Yes.
Outside in the town of Shukah. At the Valley of Elah.
Yes.
With the soldiers of Israel arrayed on one mountain.
Yes.
And the soldiers of the Philistines arrayed on the other.
Yes. Well.
And this man who had been decorated for his valor and bravery.
Yes.
Was walking between the mountains, exclaiming in loud tones of profanity.
Yes.
Or exclaiming profanity against the God of Abraham.
Yes.
And of Isaac.
Yes.
And of Jacob.
Yes.
You know how he requested audience with the king, and how he started out with Saul's own helmet on his head. Saul's own sword in his hand. Saul's own shield on his arm. But having no experience and training in this kind of a thing, he took them back and requested only his sling and God. You know the victory that he brought to Israel.
Well,
and when he went marching back to the capital, the women along the way composed a new song. Since Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. You know the jealousy that this aroused in Saul. And how Saul sought to kill him. And how he had to run and hide. And one day when there were a company of men coming in from the south, and another company closing in from the north, and another one from the east, and another one from the west, and there was no escape for David. And God whispered to a spider and told David to run in a cave and told that spider to get busy and web up that cave. And when the soldiers got there, God is my shepherd. Money, 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 money.
if not, there was a day when many of the Israelites found themselves in bondage in Babylon. There was a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You read about him a good deal in the book of Daniel, and it stands as an epic that will remain stenciled on the mental sheets of unfolding generations. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. And when he ruled, he ruled. And when he issued an order, he meant business. And Nebuchadnezzar issued an order. He made a golden image, and his order was that everybody under the reign of his kingship had to bow before that golden image and worship it. But if not, there was a day when many of the Israelites found themselves in bondage in Babylon. And there was a king of Babylon by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. You read about him a good deal in the book of Daniel, and it stands as an epic that will remain stenciled on the mental sheets of unfolding generations. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. And when he ruled, he ruled. And when he issued an order, he meant business. And Nebuchadnezzar issued an order. He made a golden image, and his order was that everybody under the reign of his kingship had to bow. I am happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. Five score years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand today signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous decree came as a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It came as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. But 100 years later, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still sadly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro has still languished in the corners of American society and finds himself in exile in his own land. And so we've come here today to dramatize a shameful condition. In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note insofar as her citizens of color are concerned. Instead of honoring this sacred obligation, America has given the Negro people a bad check, a check which has come back marked insufficient funds. But we refuse to believe that the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation. And so we've come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and the security of justice. We have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksands of racial injustice.